Gospel of John, please. Chapter 17. From time to time, you know, the older you get, maybe you're like me, I think about privileges. Life is so short. And there are privileges that are become possibilities. There are privileges actually gained. There are privileges that we do not take advantage of. And with regard to that topic, I think from time to time, what an astounding privilege the original 12 apostles had to spend 3 to 4 years in very, very close proximity with the Lord Jesus Christ. These guys were roommates for 4 years. They didn't go home to their wives. At least there's no record of that. They stayed together every day, and they slept together every night. And to have been in proximity to God that way had to have been an inestimable privilege. But when I think about the upper room discourse, and particularly chapter 17, to actually hear God praying for you, that would have been a privilege that I don't think that I can get my feeble mind wrapped around very well. I think you might, if you think about it just a little bit, agree with me that the privilege that these men had was kind of off the charts. We are looking at the only extended prayer that the Lord prayed, that's recorded in Scripture, where he prayed out loud, which was audibly heard by the remaining 11 at that time. Now, he did pray other prayers out loud, particularly with regard to Lazarus, very short things, but this one is extended. It's the only one that we have that's like this. If you have ever experienced the comfort of hearing a seasoned Christian, I mean somebody that actually knows God, and you've heard them pray for you out loud, then you possibly and probably experienced a small token of what these men may have experienced that night. It's one thing to be encouraged by the fact that someone may tell you, "I'm praying for you." And I have mixed emotions about that because most of the time I don't think they are, but it's nice. It's a nice gesture. It really is, and I appreciate the gesture at least. But, I mean, that can be a shot in the arm for you. But there's a special strength, I think, that floods a heart when you actually literally hear them do it. It's one thing to say, "I'm going to do this," and it's another thing to actually have them do it in your presence. And that's particularly true if you regard with great regard the one praying as a mature believer. There was an old pastor, an old Dallas grad. He's an old-timer, a great, great man of God. Pastor Fred Hallam, he's with the Lord now, he and his good wife. And they loved me from the very beginning. They supported me financially for 4 years through seminary the first time. And his fellowship and friendship and bolstering was of inestimable quality. And the thing I remember most about him was the times I would go over his house when I had opportunity to get back from school. And there were times when he would pray for me. And I would just listen to him pray. And it was amazing. Amazing how the power that a prayer can be when you're hearing it out loud and you know it's from someone that actually has a close connection to the Lord. I'll never forget, as long as I live on this earth, the prayers of Pastor Fred Hallam. And I would always wait with, really, admittedly, great anticipation, what petition particularly that he would ask God for me. And it was usually always somehow something that I knew I needed. Usually something along the line of perseverance. And that's exactly what the Lord is going to do for these men on this evening. I mean, surely the disciples, by this time now, he's halfway through the prayer, and they're clinging to every word of description, and they're waiting for every petition that's going to flow from the mouth of the blessed Son of God. Now, thus far, they haven't heard any petitions, at least not for them. They've heard him pray for them for himself, And, you know, the text changes in verse 6 where he begins to pray for them. But the first actual petition does not come until our text tonight. You have to go all the way down to verse 11 before he actually makes his first request for the men. Well, after hearing the things he said about them in verses 6 and 7 and 8, amazing things like, they've kept thy word, really? He has a higher opinion of us than we have. And then how he so clearly differentiated between them and the world in verses 9 and 10. They had to have been waiting, I think, almost with bated breath to hear exactly just what he would ask the Father to do for them specifically. And really, so should we all. The thing that so many have found to be so captivating, the thing that has riveted so many of the godly people of the past attention to John 17, is that it demonstrates the kinds of prayers that the Lord is offering for you and I right now in heaven as our great intercessor, as the great high priest that he is. Whatever the Lord is saying about or praying for these men, really, it could just as well be said of us, because we need the exact same things. So if you had your choice, what would you, if you had the opportunity that these men had, what would you hope that God would pray for you? When I was a little boy, I was absolutely fascinated and captivated by superheroes and powerful men, Hercules, and I loved the fairy tales. You know, I remember being just beside myself with wonder about people that would encounter these genies, and this guy would pop out of a bottle and grant three wishes of anything you wanted, you know. Well, thank God I grew out of that very quickly. But what if you could listen to the Son of God actually pray for you? Because that's what these men are experiencing. I mean, put yourself in their shoes. Think about that. By this time, they have to have some inkling that this is no ordinary individual. What if omnipotence and omniscience and omnipresence were the divine attributes that were behind those petitions? If you believe that the Father would actually answer the Son, what would you hope that he would ask for you? I think if we could have a raising of the hands and, you know, if we actually voiced what we would like to have prayed for us, I think it'd be fascinating. One thing we would all discover is that we'd be all over the place with regard to what we'd like to hear him pray for us. Might those apostles have been surprised or maybe even relieved to hear the Lord pray what he does in verse 11? Notice what he says in John 17, verse 11. And now I am no more in the world. Now he's already said, he's already clued them in on this. This is not new information for them. So it starts off negatively. Now I am no more in the world, but these are in the world. And I come to thee, Holy Father, keep through thine own name those whom thou hast given me. So what is the Lord petitioning for? That's the first petition he makes for them. The thing starts in verse 6. But now he finally asks God specifically for something for them. What is it? He's asking the Father for their safekeeping in all the time they have left in the world. For the Father's personal oversight over these men, for his personal care for them in light of the fact that he will soon be leaving. So here, more specifically, is what the Lord is doing. And we'll make that our first point. Did you get an outline on the way in? All right. Point number one. What the Lord is actually doing in the first part of verse 11, the part I just read to you, is he's declaring the circumstance that necessitated the nature of this first petition for the apostles, the petition of preservation. He's going to be leaving the world, and therefore they're going to be without his physical presence. It's one thing when someone tells you something. I've been hearing my dad is going to die now for months. It'll be something different when I finally get the call or the text, whatever it is, and says he's gone. That's when reality will actually set in. And it's, I think it's kind of the same for these men. It's one thing, he's been telling them I'm leaving, but it won't be until he's actually gone that reality will take hold. That will at least initially be a very ominous circumstance for them to deal with. So Father, preserve them through this. And what's interesting is that the last topic that the Lord discussed with them prior to this prayer was actually the very kind of experience that these apostles would have in the world. That was the last thing that fell from his lips. In other words, the last time that evening that they heard him mention that word, the world, in any descriptive way, he had referred to it as a place in which they would have what? Anybody remember? Back in John 16:33. You probably don't even have to turn back in your Bible. They would have tribulation. That was his final promise to them before he promised them that they would be taken in the rapture. Okay, so at the core of the word tribulation, thlipsis is the word. It means pressure, bottled pressure. It's like packing all the pressure, like an atomic bomb, into one little capsule. That's what this word means. The pressure is building and building and building. And the last thing that these men heard while they were still in an upper room was that they would live out the rest of their days in this kind of a pressure cooker. So, Father, keep them through that situation. Preserve them in this kind of scenario, which they're constantly going to be threatened in so many different ways. Constantly in fear of their life. Constantly in fear of their commission. And I suppose the Lord could have started listing all the ways that that threat could possibly manifest themselves. I don't think these men could have even imagined. But instead, he summarizes. The Lord is very good at that. In fact, the Holy Spirit's very good at capsulizing the effect of the world upon us. And they actually put it all the way down into one little word, tribulation, pressure. That's what they can expect. And that's what you feel constantly in the world, if you are a godly person. If you're not a godly person, you're not going to feel this. But there is a never-ending pressure on you as a believer, as someone born again, to just keep your mouth shut. You feel that pressure every day. Just keep your mouth shut. Be silent. Give ground. Fudge on this. Fudge on that. Give in. Avoid confrontation. Give up. I tell you truly, friends, I'd be a rich man today if I could list and receive some kind of remuneration for every person that just abandoned us during the 30 years I've been in the ministry. Give up. You're constantly bombed with that kind of temptation. And it's there all week long. There's no break from that. It's all the time. And what you and I need in this trying circumstance is to be preserved. Nobody can last. Say you're a Christian for 30, 40, 50, 60 years, and you're actually walking with God during that time. You didn't do that on your own. That was God preserving you. And so what you and I need in the trying circumstance of having to live and minister in the world is to be preserved by God. We need to be sustained, not from the pressure, but within the pressure that will inevitably come. That is a very, very important thing, because people do not handle well pressure very well. And I admit I'm one of them. Notice he does not pray that they be delivered from the pressure. Lord, hold back the pressure. That's not the prayer. Okay? If that were the prayer, really, what would prevent us from being in heaven right now? We'd all be there already. So here's what you and I need to settle on, even though we really would rather not. And that is that it is the will of God that his people survive through inevitable, guaranteed pressure. That's one of the only indications that you're actually living a holy life. If there's no pressure, then you're caving all the time. If we never have any pressure, then we have so accommodated ourselves to this satanic system, so allowed ourselves to be molded in its patterns that we're virtually unrecognizable as one of God's own. Nobody would even know. I mean, there's no reason for anybody to give us any heat because they don't even know. But just in case we are interested in faithfulness to Christ, then in the Lord's physical absence, these men are going to need to be sustained all the rest of their days through the onslaught that every one of them is going to experience without exception. There will be no exceptions. Now, there's more to the Lord's petition that we haven't talked about yet in verse 11. The rest of the verse is actually an elaboration. Okay, notice it again. Keep through thine own name those whom thou hast given me. And here's why. That they may be one as we are one. So the Lord is elaborating on the content of the petition. And he's doing that in verse 11 and verse 12 by requesting that these men be preserved to an ultimate unity that could have as its only appropriate parallel the unity that exists within Christ and the Father. It's not just a unity, a haphazard, substanceless unity. It's the same unity that exists, that makes the Trinity the Trinity. Okay? So, for the last 2,000 plus years, God has been creating visible manifestations of his body all over the world. They're called local churches. He expects unity within those things. His intent is that every member be not only present, but actually working for him on a daily basis. He's also constructing a temple for his spirit. And every stone has got to be in place. And so the Lord's petition is entirely in keeping with that original divine objective that will ultimately result in this comprehensive unity with nothing lost. So that provides us with insight into what would be the greatest dangers of all to his ultimate purposes at the end of verse 11 there, that they may be one as we are one. Now, think about the danger, okay? It would actually be twofold. Number one, some that have followed could prove to be ultimately lost. That happens all the time. That has happened ever since the first century. It's that having begun, and some even beginning very, very well, that they would be so pressured, so easily tempted and influenced, so set upon, so seduced, that they just wash out. I've seen it for 30 years. So have you. That happens all the time. The other danger would be that this body would become fractured, divided to the point of complete uselessness. At least in the first century, and still today, because of doctrinal error. Whole sections would be forced to separate from other sections. And that would form this plethora of individually scattered units, just kind of tossed to and fro on the oceans of life. And the division would actually be necessary so that some truth can survive. That was why the Lord did what he did at the Tower of Babel. Had the Lord not smashed Babel, there would not have been any truth left in the earth at all, ever. And so these divisions must occur so that whichever group maintains the truth can still be around to pass it on, you see. Nevertheless, the unity of that which was genuine has to prevail until the day when all of the ransomed church of God will finally be saved to sin no more. And so that not one who was genuine would be lost. Now, I don't know, we weren't there, we didn't actually hear it, we didn't see it, but I sense that this time coming up now, particularly as we approach verse 11, that a tremendous sense of urgency and reality begins to strike these men because of the change of tone of the Lord's voice at this point. I think he's becoming very, very serious here. Not that he wasn't serious previously, but I think he's becoming very, very seriously. Once this world had been a suburb of the world from which he had come, and that was before what we learn in Romans 5, where Paul says, "Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned." Now, friends, this world is just a tiny little speck in the vastness of God's creation. It's astonishing to think of how small we actually are in the big scheme of things. And it is kind of an alien outpost in the universe. It's a plague spot in our own galaxy, at least. Now, the world was preparing to murder the Son of God. That's all they cared about, was his death. The cross had already been cut. They didn't just chop down a tree and use a tree. They had to mold the thing. It had been cut. The spikes had been forged through the skillful hands of a blacksmith who made them exactly the length they needed to be and the pointiness that they needed to be. The skull-shaped hill had been designated as the execution site. The legal machinery of the massive kangaroo courts, the paid lying witnesses, the malicious prosecutors, the howling mobs, the bullying soldiers, a cowardly judge, and an illegal sentence, all of that had already been fueled, oiled up, and it was all ready to go. And so by 3 p.m. that next afternoon, the Son of God will, as a man, be dead. And the world will think that they had won themselves a great victory, that they were finally finished with this renegade Jew. Thereafter, heaven's dealings with this world would be in the hands of the Holy Spirit, while his own would be in the protective custody of God the Father because of the petitions that the Lord is praying right now. My friends, Christ did not come to change the world. To me, it's like nails on chalkboard when I hear somebody say that their purpose in life is to change the world. Christ did not come to change the world. He came to call out a specific people from the world to himself. And in the end, the world will have to be destroyed. But the Lord, he's going to pledge God's own good name as surety that we will make it through, provided we cooperate with him. Now, in verse 12, the Lord continues on with this same theme, this preservation theme. And he does it by saying that this was actually what he had done for his followers while he was in the world, which is another astonishing statement. Notice verse 12. He's talking to the Father. He says, "Lord, while I was with them in the world, I kept them in thy name. Those that thou gavest me, I have kept, and none of them is lost." Wow. Now, that doesn't immediately grip us, but think of everything that could have broke that group up. Think of how easily people walk in and out of churches. Think of the wiles of the devil that could have destroyed every single last one of those guys very, very quickly. Almost immediately. And we get some appreciation then for what the Lord is saying here. In other words, within the solidarity of the Trinity, Christ is making his petition on this basis, namely, that while he was in the world, he successfully held a unit of ragged, no-named, prone-to-wander fishermen and other people together as a solid unit. Really a remarkable thing to do. The unit, friends, there's many things that we can say about this. That unit was always threatened. They had a natural threat from within. All the whole 4 years, they had a Satanist among them. So you had a threat from within and massive threats from without. Has it never been an encouragement to you that the Holy Spirit has seen fit to record many, not a few, many of the utter failures of these men? I mean, it's actually embarrassing. Nowhere are any of them depicted as these impeccable bastions of holiness. They're presented in the Gospels exactly the way we find ourselves: tossed, seduced, short-tempered, misunderstanding, even opposing the direct will of God as it came out of the mouth of Christ. We all do that. We almost delight in those records because we so closely identify with those kinds of errors. We're almost relieved to hear Thomas say, "I will not believe." Say, "Oh, he's not the only one." Here's James and John arguing, fighting over coveted positions. Peter, he can't even stand the pressure of a chiding, mocking, questioning young maid. We read about these guys and we come to realize just how great the pressure of the world is. And then we realize what a loss of glory, what a loss of honor it would be to the Son if he were to lose even one of these chosen people. And yet the Lord clearly says that none that the Father had given him would be lost. And friends, aren't you glad that neither will any of you and I that truly know him, that are genuinely his by the new birth? And that's despite our tendency to be something other than what we should be, to cave to the constant pressures of this world, despite Christendom's tendency to divide in the things that they claim to believe, in their convictions or lack of conviction, the things that the church today, the contemporary church, considers to be important, the objectives that they propose to the people, which have almost nothing to do with the Great Commission, the matter of church discipline, which is almost unheard of today. Here's a pastor, for example. He's got an obvious moral problem. He's pastoring the church. And people are leaving because they didn't feel that the thing was handled correctly. Here's another church with a Christian school, and the congregation is split down the middle over the place of prominence that the Christian school should have or not have. Here's another church with no idea how to control its out-of-control, rebellious, undisciplined young people and how to make them submit to the authority of the leadership. It's a huge problem. They don't even know who the authority is. Is it the pastor? Well, it probably isn't the pastor because really the deacons are running the show, you see. Or maybe it's the elder board. Oh no, it's the charter members. These are the kinds of things that churches go through. And those things they're called threats. They're real threats. And so what happens is it gets to the point where the people will no longer honor God with their giving, and the devil begins to slowly destroy relationships within that atmosphere. And churches never recover. Many of them, they never, ever recover. The answer to every problem, friends, was always right in the scripture, though. But no one would submit to that authority. And that's what it always boils down to, submission to the proper authority. In fact, the history of Christianity is almost nothing but a history of infighting and scandalous kind of scattering from one another in favor of those who want to major on some new and different spin on issues. And it's all to the loss of testimony in the world, the loss of power, the loss of vitality in serving the Lord. Because who wants to be involved with that? Oh yeah, please, I'd like to join up with that immediately, if you will. Thanks. And yet, friends, what we know to be a fact is that not one that the Father had given Christ will ever be lost. And they are going to be unified to the extent that truth for now has prevailed how long? At least 2,000 years. 2,000 years of church history have transpired, and even in this very moment, we still have the ability to get God's word correctly. So is Christ's prayer going to be answered? Yes. Yes, it is. Every last legitimate son will be ultimately delivered from these things. But there will be exceptions, like the one that you see at the end of verse 12. See that? Those that thou gavest me I have kept, and none of them is lost, but, or except, the son of perdition. And here's the reason why, that the scripture might be fulfilled. Now, I suppose that there's not a congregation anywhere, not just in the United States, anywhere in the world that's going to have those who appear to be exceptions to the Lord's preservation. I mean, right in the apostolic company was someone that appeared to be as close to Christ as was humanly possible to be. I mean, as the treasurer, he was always in close proximity to the Lord. This man preached sermons. The Bible says he worked miracles. And all the while, he's an unbeliever. It's an astonishing thing. And just prior to this prayer, during the Last Supper, the Lord says, one of you is a betrayer. One of you is a devil. And they're all thinking that it's them. Nobody suspects Judas. He was completely undetected. May I say, friends, from the very beginning, the Lord knew who it would be that would betray him, before he even picked Judas. He actually referred to him as a devil in John 6 and verse 70. Now here he's called the son of perdition. And there's actually a very interesting wordplay in the original. The original says, none of them is destroyed except the son of destruction. Now, does that word except bother you? I mean, did Christ actually lose one? Does that but, that little but there at the end of the verse, does that bother you? Friends, the Holy Spirit actually put Judas in the nominative case here. And the fascinating thing to me about that, putting Judas in the nominative case, is that he actually put him in his own category. In other words, that's inspired grammar's way of saying he was never part of the original crowd to begin with. That's just one of the great observations that we can make about the doctrine of inspiration. In other words, none of them, that is the ones that you've given me, are lost. None of the remaining 11 are lost. But as for this other one, now that's a different story, you see. And that shows up glaringly like a flashing neon light when you see it in the nominative case. Totally, it's in its own category. So the scriptures predicted this, and of course it had to come true. There had to be a fulfillment for Psalm 41 and verse 9. It says there, yea, mine own familiar friend in whom I trusted, which did eat of my bread, hath lifted up his heel against me. Now that was fulfilled in the days of David through the man Ahithophel. But that telescoped right into that very moment with the man Judas. But the point of our text, once again, is that when the Lord uses the term son of perdition, right, he is distinguishing Judas from the others. The others don't get the nominative case, but son of perdition is in that case. It's all by its lonesome. All right, so that means the only one that was lost was the one whose apostasy was the natural end result of his personal rebellion, which was the natural fruit of his unregenerate nature. And there are people populating churches today that are just this very way. Judas's defection was consistent with that of any other unregenerate person that walks. It was his nature to walk. It was his nature to do the things that he did. In fact, this is the very same term that Paul uses to describe the Antichrist. In fact, what I've done is I wrote 2 Thessalonians 2 and verse 3 in my margin right there. Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come except there come a falling away first, that the man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition. It's the exact same phraseology, the exact same language used for the Antichrist in 2 Thessalonians 2 and verse 3. I mean, it makes you wonder if the Antichrist will not initially be associated with the people of God in some way. He'll be such a deceiver. But he'll be eventually, he's going to do eventually just like Judas when it comes to the Jews at large. Peter says in Acts 1 that Judas went to his own place. And we know where that place is. But just as there were no exceptions to the Lord's preservation, there's going to be no exceptions to the Father's preservation. The Father's going to preserve every last one of us right down to the very end, and he's going to present us faultless and blameless at the proper time in glory. What an amazing thing. Now, it makes you wonder if the Antichrist will not initially be the ultimate religious faker of all time. Peter says in Acts 1 that Judas went where he belonged. You know, back in John 6, the Lord made an amazing statement. He said, "All that the Father giveth me shall come to me." In other words, the fact that the Father gave Christ people, that is what assured their coming. "And him that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out." And then in two verses later, 6:39, "This is the Father's will, which hath sent me, that of all which he hath given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again at the last day." So no, the Lord did not pray that we somehow escape the pressure. He didn't say, "Lord, keep them from the pressure. Make sure they have it easy. Don't be too rough on them. Don't let the devil abuse them too severely." He's praying that none of us would ultimately wind up like Judas. What kept Peter from going the same route as Judas? Well, the answer is the determinative, protective will of a sovereign God, and, you know, in a practical sense, through the prayers of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, Peter was elect from before the foundation of the world, and Judas was not, at least not for salvation, but the preservation factor played a part in this. "I have prayed for thee that thy faith fail not." And that was necessary back then. Friends, there is a God in heaven, and here's what we need to remember, that he is bigger than whatever pressure we might face down here on the earth. God's bigger than that pressure, and he is able to prove that to us on a regular basis if we'll just let him. He's able to do it. He did it for the 11 right up to the day of their deaths, and he'll do it for us just as well. All right, let's pray. Thank you, our Father, for the time tonight. Thank you for this amazing petition that the Lord prays for these 11 men, their preservation in the earth. Thank you for that. Thank you that you have a plan for each one of us, and that we can count on you the same way that these men could have counted on you. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.